Well, it's very good to see you this morning. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Continuing our study in the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. The book of Galatians was written because, well, the occasion of the book was because believers, new believers, young believers, in the province of Galatia had quickly succumbed to the errors of false teaching. Not just bad doctrine about certain things or wrong doctrine about certain secondary or tertiary issues, but about the gospel itself, about the gospel itself. One would say, Timothy George actually wrote this in his commentary, the whole argument of Galatians is in essence an unpacking of the confessional statement with which Paul opens the book, in that Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Furthermore, the same author says, for Paul, grace is virtually synonymous with Jesus Christ. In other words, the word grace is virtually synonymous in his mind with who Jesus is, since he nowhere conceived of it as an impersonal force or quantity. Grace is God's unmerited goodwill freely given and decisively effective in the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's important that we know this message, and it's important that we listen to what God has said. Throughout the history of God's interaction with man, the oldest tactic, or one of the old, well, the oldest tactic, the devil has used to undermine, distort, and otherwise attack the people of God and the mission of God in this world, is to call into question the authority, authenticity, and reliability of God's revelation to man. I won't have you turn there, but in Genesis 3, verse 1, Satan said these very immortalized words when he spoke to Eve. He said, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Indeed, has God said, the first thing the devil did was call into question the message that God had given, and therefore also call into question the one who gave the message. In this case, it was God himself to Adam. This is the tactic of the devil throughout the ages. In Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus going off into the wilderness for temptation, 40 days and 40 nights. And when Satan comes to him at the end of this time, he misuses and abuses Scripture to try to get Jesus to sin and capitulate. He misuses the authority and calls into question what God has said and what he meant by what he said by giving it some artificial understanding or meaning that he himself imposed. Attacks upon God's revelation have often taken the form of attacks upon the messengers whom God has specifically chosen to use. We see this in the case of Moses. He was attacked famously by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16. When they were Levites and said, what's the difference here, Moses? We're all priests. What's so special about you? In other words, they were trying to subvert God's established order, God's established design, with the truth that they're all priests, which is true. They're trying to subvert and pervert what God was doing, and that didn't end well for Moses' detractors. The men were swallowed up or burned by fire, burned by fire, the earth swallowed up. Families whole. It wasn't just Moses, though. Jesus himself, as the final word from God, book of Hebrews says that God in previous days spoke in many ways to our fathers and the prophets. in many portions, but in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. But in Christ Jesus, even he was attacked. The Gospels are a catalog of the ways in which the minions of Satan, who had found themselves in influential circles of Judaism, were attacking relentlessly Jesus. Is this not Joseph's son? We know who we're sons. We're not sons of fornication. What they'd say, because they were making comments about Jesus' own lineage, they thought. They thought he was a son of adultery. They thought he was a son of fornication. But they were pure. Paul, likewise, from the very beginning, from the very earliest, was attacked regularly as a messenger of the gospel. His authority, his message was being undermined by those who wanted to pervert the gospel and then, for themselves, build following, build some kind of reputation. Now, again, it's important to say this often when it comes up. If a person was preaching the true gospel, but at the same time running Paul down, Paul let him go. Book of Philippians records that. As long as Christ is preached, whether in pretense or truth, he says, I rejoice. But as soon as someone, whether they coupled it with an attack upon himself, they were preaching a false gospel, he was guns loaded, gloves off, ready to brawl for the gospel. Because for Paul, he wasn't the issue. The only reason Paul in Galatians and in 2 Corinthians defends himself by giving windows into some of his own experiences and his own credentials, the only reason he does that is because the people attacking the gospel were undermining the messenger of the gospel. And so Paul, in an effort to continue to preach the true gospel, had to reassert his own authority, reestablish why he had the authority to say what he was saying. Lest you think this is mere academics or a thing for Christian history, attacks upon, whether it be the Bible or specifically the Apostle Paul, have been rampant throughout Christian history, the last nearly 2,000 years. Attacks upon the authority of the Word of God and the message particularly of Paul has been under attack. Why? Because in the epistles particularly of Paul are the doctrines of particularly salvation, justification by faith, are so clearly laid out that those who would distort or contort or try to go around or have some other doctrine must attack what Paul has said, and somehow then they find it easy to attack Paul. Even nowadays, people will say, well, the Bible was written by men, so I don't need to believe what the Bible said. Or, you know, I like Jesus, but I don't really like Paul. And you know, Paul talked a lot about these things, but, you know, in the red letters, Jesus never said anything about this, that, or the other thing. But, you know, this Paul guy, I'm not sure what he was on about. It's a symptom of the same problem. What Paul says, as is recorded in Scripture, is from the very mouth of God, and we must believe that. The red letters and black letters all are given by inspiration of the Spirit. I had a conversation this morning with Judy talking about inspiration. All the Word of God is inspired. Everything, the genealogies that you maybe yawn through as you're reading through the Bible, or the repetitious nature of Leviticus 1 through 4 and 5 about all the different offerings that they describe 4 or 5 times. Why do they do that? Every single word of God is given by inspiration of God from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, every word of God is true. And we ought not to discount it because it was written by Paul or Peter or James or Jude, or it didn't come from what we think the red letters are, whatever that might be. It's important. Christianity, the doctrines that we believe come from the pages of Scripture. And whether these attacks come at bringing down Scripture as a whole or bringing down Paul, so we ought not to believe him because he was a late comer or whatever else might be. And believe me, there are people today who still run down the Apostle Paul, who say that Christianity, as we know it, was created by Paul, not by Jesus. I was trying to dissect, kind of change, to cut a wedge between Jesus and the apostles that came out of Jesus' ministry. I'll call the Jerusalem apostles. Peter, James, John, and the rest of the 12, put a wedge between them and Paul, that he was so different. But we will see here in this letter, you can even see in Peter's letter, there was harmony, there was unanimity in their gospel they preached. And so Paul, as he's going to give this corrective to the churches in Galatia, he starts with an important message, an important reassertion of the importance of his apostolic authority. It is ultimately important that he gives this, not because he would even say there's something special about Paul, but because the message is what is being attacked, and so therefore he has to re-give his credentials, that he is not a latecomer, he's not someone who's unauthorized to say these things, but he has the authority given from Jesus Christ himself. So in this, I want to read again these verse, some of these verses. I'll just read the first verses 11 and 12 here. As I want to talk about the authority of Paul's message, number one in your outlines there is the authority of Paul's message. Paul says this, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul was giving this statement of his authority that is not rooted in himself. It is rooted in the revelation that came from Jesus Christ. Paul's message was not because he was the great orator or the great theologian or the great defender of the faith, but it was his authority came from Jesus Christ. And if you want to look back, Acts chapter 9, we can see this exact thing in the conversion of Paul. He's in the beginning of Acts chapter 9, he's knocked down and he's encountered the risen Christ. And the Lord says in verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul says to him, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter in the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Skip down to verse 10, and we have this conversation between the Lord and another disciple. There was a disciple at Damascus whose name was Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did your saints at Jerusalem. And here is authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul's commission was given to him by the Lord. Paul's authority, the authority of his message, does not come from a council, does not come from the gathered 12 sending him out. And this is important. His authority, his commission, his message came directly from the Lord. Now we will see as we look through this that the messages of Peter and the messages of Paul, Peter representing the 12 apostles, were the same message. But Paul was not sent from the Jerusalem apostles. He was sent from the Lord himself. The first thing Paul sets out is that his message or his is one that is from God. The authority is not his own, it is God's authority through him. We have the authority of Paul's message. Then we have the authenticity of Paul's opposition. This is important in Paul's testimony. He's recounting his testimony. Now, it is not uncommon for people to embellish their own stories. The Calvins just got back from a two-week fishing trip. The fish gets bigger. Although Paul had a really big fish. I saw that. That's a big fish. People tend to embellish stories. Sometimes, you know, if it's a fish story, you know, it's kind of, you know, take it with a grain of salt, right? But how often sometimes do we remember things and try to put the better spin on things? Instead of it was, you know, there was a schoolyard fight, you know, it was, instead of you being against a 5-year-old girl, it was you against 5, you know, 10-year-old boys. And boy, or whatever it might be, you embellish the story so you can make yourself look better. Not that I'm encouraging bullying or fighting or any of that nature, but you might tend to embellish a story. And this is dangerous. There was, following 9/11, there was an individual who gained some prominence inside of conservative evangelical circles when it came to relationship to Muslims and bringing the gospel to Muslims. This young individual, he's probably just about 5 or 10 years older than myself. He's not a very old guy. He became prominent because his testimony was, you know, he grew up in majority Muslim countries, and he came to the nation to America when he was in his teenager, and he spoke broken English, and he learned English from watching Dukes of Hazzard and some of those things, and he came with his dad, who was trying to build mosques, and he was going to be basically a jihadi in the United States, and he got saved as a teenager, and God changed him. Well, the problem was, though it's a great story, it came out as lies are exposed, it came out that he came over from Sweden when he was 3 years old, grew up in a broken home with his mother was a hippie, his dad was a Muslim, that's true, but English was his only language. He didn't grow up as a jihadi, he grew up as just a regular American kid. He got saved as a teenager out of wherever he was at, but apparently that wasn't good enough, so he embellished his testimony. And that embellishment, that falsehood, trying to make his credentials seem more weighty than they needed to be, ended up being a demise for his ministry and brought a lot of shame to the name of Christ. Paul here is not embellishing his ministry. These people knew who Paul was. He's just restating the facts of who he had been. He says, "For you have heard of my former manner in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." He's not saying... he's not like laughing it up and having a good yuck about these things. I am sure that when Paul remembered the faces and the names and the interactions of the Christians that he helped put to death, I am sure that while he praised the Lord for God's saving him and that being part of the path that brought him to salvation, I'm sure that was a source of sadness. That he persecuted and had put to death those who were his brother, who would have been his brethren. He does not try to enhance his testimony. He just says, "You've heard of these things. You know this." And he says, "Not just that I was trying to be zealous in my opposition to heresy, but I was," he says in verse 14, "advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen." In Philippians chapter 3, Paul, again, in one of these times where he feels he needs to assert this reality of his own history of law-keeping and right and this idea of righteousness by the law, he says this, speaking of his own testimony, he says, "Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh." In other words, he says, if you want to put confidence in obedience to the law, okay, well, let's compare resumes. This is foolishness, but let's do it. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day according to of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless." He says, when it comes to this man-made religiosity, I was perfect in that regard. But then he goes on to say, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted but loss for the sake of Christ." Loss and rubbish, he says, he equates it to garbage. Or as the words of Isaiah, for the filthy rags, this idea of akin to medical waste, these disgusting works that were done in unrighteousness as if to gain God's approval by them are seen as rubbish. Paul gives the history that everyone knew of his opposition. This would mean that he couldn't have been sent from the Jerusalem apostles, sent from the 12. Why? Because the beginning of the church, he was trying to kill them. He's not hiding this at all. This is part of his testimony. Again, Paul does not embellish the gory details in retelling of his life before Christ, but states the facts in order to establish the truthfulness of his testimony about his message and his ministry. He says, you know this. Next, in number 3 on your outlines here, we have the astonishment of Paul's conversion. Verses 15 to 20 give us this broad account. He says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. I mean, this is just, if you want to summarize much of the book of, a lot of the book of Romans, you have it right here. Speaking of God's calling and setting him apart. This is, Paul is just in a second here stating that God had called him. Even from his mother's womb had set him apart for these things. When he called him finally through his grace, his effectual calling, as theologians speak of it. He was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him his name among the Gentiles. Paul is on his way to Damascus and he goes. And as he's on his way, he encounters Christ, but then he goes to Damascus. And here it says in Galatians that he stays there. And it wasn't until 3 years after this conversion that he goes back to Jerusalem. But in Acts, in chapter 9, he's already preaching Christ in the synagogues. He gets saved and turns preacher on a dime. During this time, he goes back. He doesn't even meet any apostles when he's in Damascus. He goes off to Arabia, where he, through God's supernatural and unique way, he learned of the gospel from Jesus Christ. He didn't receive things from the apostles in the way that others did. He received it from the Lord, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about communion, or 1 Corinthians 15 about the gospel, that he received these things from the Lord, and so he gives them to us. This is the second stream of revelation, of giving of the message to Paul, that is the same as the message that was given to the apostles that Jesus walked with for 3 years. Many have noted this three-year time from conversion until the time he goes back to just meet with Peter for 15 days. And no matter the theologian, you can't get a full understanding and grasp of theology in 15 days. That's hard even for graduate academics. But it's during those 3 years that he, through his preaching, through his teaching, through his understanding of the Word, and probably through the ministry of God uniquely to him, he learned the gospel more clearly, more fully. Whereas Paul, in another of his defenses of his apostleship, speaks about, I know a man, you know, whether it happened or in a dream or reality, he was caught up to the third heaven. It's probably in this time frame when these kinds of things were happening, when Paul was getting revelation from the Lord. Paul's enthusiasm for persecuting the church was renowned. And we read that with Ananias' words. He's caused a lot of these problems for your saints. People knew the name of Paul. They ran from him the same way you and I would have run from a guy named Osama bin Laden a few years ago. The way you would run from someone whose goal in life is to put believers in Christ to death. They knew his name. He began to preach that Jesus was the Messiah to the astonishment of other Christians and the praise of God. I'll just read for a few verses in Acts chapter 9. For several days, this is Paul after he'd just gotten his sight back. He was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "This, he is the Son of God." Imagine this. The persecutor number one turns about in just a few days and then preaches that Jesus is the Son of God. The very heresy that was so offensive to him. Not just that Jesus was the Son of God, but the Son of God would die on a cross. There were two things that would have been offensive to Paul's Judaism, which was the incarnate Son of God, and that that Messiah, the Son of God, would be put to the scorn of hanging on a tree and be under the condemnation of God. That just wouldn't compute. As Paul's preaching then in Damascus, all those who were hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who was in Jerusalem, destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus and proving that this Jesus is the Christ. This is Paul's crucible of education. It was not just sitting in some kind of a mantra trance in a desert for 3 years. Sometimes we maybe, I don't know, romanticize or disconnect from reality, but his was a combative and interactive education, refuting, proclaiming, and learning from God and from his word directly who Jesus is and what the gospel is. And we see, if you read Paul's letters, his quotations of the Old Testament are voluminous. I should say multitudinous, excuse me. There are very many of them. And he quotes them often because there is not a discontinuity in the sense of true faith in the Old Testament to what is found in the New Testament. The continuous message is that the just shall live by faith. And it is by faith that men of old gained approval. It wasn't by works of the law that men of old gained approval. Never was. And we have not just the astonishment of Paul's conversion, but the arena of his discipleship, which I mentioned already, that he was there in Damascus and then in Arabia for a point of about 3 years. And again, the timing is in the way that they probably spoke of it when Paul wrote this. 3 years would go from his time of being converted in Damascus until he came to Jerusalem for the first time. Not 3 years after having been in Damascus. So it's just trying to keep the chronology straight there. But Paul preached Christ and preached the same gospel that was being preached by the apostles from Jerusalem and those emissaries sent out from Jerusalem. So that when Barnabas came from Jerusalem, he found in Paul a kindred spirit. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, sent out from Jerusalem, connected with Paul, and they worked together on a missionary journey. How could that be if the messages were, there was discontinuity between them, but they were the same? And though there were doubtless the other believers who ministered to Paul and aided him in his understanding, his instruction was, and the revelation came to him from the Lord, not the other apostles. This is part of Paul's point, because one of the attacks was, who is this Paul? I mean, I've talked to Peter, I got his autograph, or whatever it might be. That could have been these Judaizers coming through Galatia. Who's this Paul guy? Paul says, yeah, I didn't come from them. That's never been my story. God called me out of due season in a miraculous way, and this is my history. But then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem, and I happened to stay with Peter for 15 days. There was nothing wrong there. And then I went back out. And then 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem because there's more of this conversation, this conflict, he says. This starts in chapter 2, but there's this continuing conflict about the gospel and this false teaching of the Judaizers. He comes up saying, maybe I got it wrong. Humbly, I'm sure I'm right. I've got Titus here. We're coming to Jerusalem, and I'm going to submit to the apostles for a review what I've been preaching. But he says, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. In all that time, the message was the same. And again, for the Galatian Christians, this is still history. He's recounting what's happened. He's saying these things all happened before. There's no reason to doubt that I'm saying something different from the apostles. So therefore, if anyone comes to you preaching a different gospel than what you've received, he's to be accursed. That's what he opens the gospel or the epistle with here. And all of this here, all this Paul giving his testimony, all this just to lay out the foundation for his ability then to speak to this heresy in the church. He then ends by saying what we saw already in Acts. He says in verse 21 that I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea who were in Christ, but they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. His reputation preceded him. They didn't know Paul by face. They knew him by reputation, that he was somehow this significantly converted man preaching the gospel, even though didn't know that he was standing among them or passed through their town. But notice here, in all this, Paul's laying out his testimony. What's he saying? God called me. God saved me. He set me apart. He revealed these things to me. And even the praises of God at the hearing of my conversion all give all credit, all glory to God. This ties directly into his entire theme of rebuttal to the Galatians. This is all God's work. It is not of me. I lay no claim to have earned this. This is all what God has done. So when he goes into then, continuing this detailed refutation of the heresy that even Peter got caught up in, acting in a way he shouldn't have, he's directing all the glory back to God. Even in his testimonial, he's saying very clearly, it's not by works, it was by God's grace. That is Paul, what he's doing here. So as Paul is laying out here his apostolic authority, it's important. Why? Because an attack on his authority is an attack on what God has said. So when someone is attacking what Paul was saying and changing the words, it's not just a matter of they don't like Paul. It's they're akin to the devil and saying, has God said? And that is a deadly and dangerous attack that Paul does not take lightly. He wrote this with passion, with zeal, and with fervor. Why? Not because he was concerned about Paul, because he was concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I read this quote in Sunday school. I'm going to read it again. It's from Charles Spurgeon. Paul makes short work of newfangled gospels. He was not one of the broad school whose wanton charity trifles with divine truth as if it were a matter of no consequence what is preached or what is believed. In other words, he treated these things as serious because it was of significant consequence what was preached and what was believed. And really what Paul says is, again, I'll quote Spurgeon, man could never have, nor would ever have, invented and devised a gospel that would lay himself so low and secure to the Lord God all honor and praise. Paul's gospel is diametrically opposed to any kind of salvation a man would ever create. Why? Because we want to get credit. We want some credit for what's going on here. But Paul is preaching a message of only God's grace and all credit going to the Lord. So Paul defends his apostleship, again, not because he is concerned about his own reputation. He's concerned about the message that was being distorted because people were attacking the gospel. We must be confident of the gospel and not succumb to the modern attacks upon the Bible or upon the Bible is written by men or I don't like the red letters or whatever it might be. We need to be convicted and standing firm on the whole counsel of the Lord because the message is consistent. It was unpopular in Jesus' day. They killed him. It was unpopular in Peter and Paul's day. They killed them. It was unpopular in England only a couple hundred years ago. They killed pastors by burning them at the stake. It's unpopular today because you might be accused of a microaggression or speaking words that in the culture are intolerant. The gospel of God, the truth of God, has never been tolerated or enjoyed by a society that is at odds with God. We must not fear or succumb to it. We must boldly stand on the word of God, defending for what it says and not capitulating. Because to give into that would be to give into the age-old attack of the devil. Has God said? Yes, he has, and don't you try that around here. We will hold to the word of God. Would you stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this. The book of Galatians that Paul wrote impassioned and to a group of young Christians who were being led astray and deceived by the false teaching of a false gospel. I pray, Lord, that we would not succumb to the attacks that take different forms in our current day, but are the same old attacks upon the authority of your word and the truthfulness that is there. We would not fall prey to the desire to have some credit in our salvation and by some meager works that we might add to your work, that thus meriting our salvation. May we live also in accordance with the truth of the gospel, that we are justified by faith and not by works of the law. May we be those who stand up for your truth, for your word, for your gospel, though all others around us are against us. May we take joy and comfort in the fact that you have many people, many believers in this town and other towns, all across the nation, all across the world, who do believe the gospel and are standing for the truth in a world that is sin-sick and hostile to you. May we take comfort in the fact that you have many who have not bent the knee to the spirit of the age, but to stand true on your word. And may we likewise seek to honor you in the way in which we live, proclaim the gospel, and endure whatever suffering and count it a blessing to be worthy to suffer for Christ. We ask you for your grace in all this and your mercy that we would be faithful. In Christ's name, amen.